Well, I can say that in one word, tetelestai. Some of you know what that means, right? I added up this week. This is my 24th Easter message, which doesn't sound like a lot, but it only comes once a year. So it's 24 years. I'm reminded of the kids that were sitting in front in the auditorium of the movie theater watching the Titanic. And, you know, the Titanic hits an iceberg and it sinks. And all of the young kids in front looked at one another and go, "It sinks?" And so it's kind of like, you know, we gather on Easter Sunday and no one's going to go, "He's risen?" I didn't realize that. I think the whole world knows that Jesus Christ has been risen. Not everybody believes it. Some people think it's foolishness. In fact, today's title of the message, I got The Resurrection, No April Fool. Growing up, I picked up from my family, they were kind of pranksters and liked to joke and get one over on one another. And so I guess I inherited that trait about every April Fool try to come up with something significant that would pull something over on the family. And I remember back before we had those butane lighters, my mother always kept in the kitchen next to the stove, we called them kitchen matches. And they came in a box almost like the size of a deck of cards, a little bit thicker, and had the long stick matches with the red tip with the white on the end that you could strike on a rough surface or on the side of the box. And I got up early one morning on April's Fool and thought I would really kind of get one over on the family. So come on in. I feel like Art Linkletter up here, you know. I heard it coming, but I didn't know what it was. So I got this idea that I would pull the best April Fool that I could pull on our entire family. I was probably 11 or 12 years old, and I exercised some sense, and on the other side, I exercised none. I did get a baking pan out of the kitchen before everybody got up. It was probably about 6 o'clock in the morning, and got the newspaper. We had a daily local newspaper that was delivered, and got the section that I thought nobody would ever read. We read the sports section, the comics, and all that kind of stuff. So I took the editorial page and balled it up and put it in that baking pan and got those kitchen matches and struck and lit it and stood under the and held it up as high as I could, the smoke alarm, until it went off. And, you know, how it kind of jars everybody awake, and I started screaming, "House is on fire, the house is on fire." And everybody came in, got up, and started down the hallway, my mom, my dad, my sister, and I screamed, "April Fools." And that was my last April Fool joke. When you think about the resurrection, it can be foolishness to those that don't believe. This past March, I have done two graveside services. One for a person that I knew briefly, pretty much a shut-in here at the church. And another one that I didn't know at all and was asked to do the graveside. I didn't know any of the family. And those are the hardest funerals to do. They were both graveside, both supposed to be short, you know, 10 to 15 minutes. I guess they believed in miracles, asking me to do something for 15 minutes. But I made the point in these graveside services, obviously, to present the gospel, but most of you that have attended a funeral or a graveside service, I always like to say where we're standing is known as a graveyard or a cemetery. But in reality, it's resurrection ground. And whether someone believes it or not, every person out there that has been buried is going to be resurrected. Is going to be resurrected. And you can see in the audience, when you teach as long as I have, I think one of the gifts that I have is discernment. And you're not 100% right all the time, but you can kind of discern where a person is by their look or their lack of a look or whatever, body language, whether they embrace what you're saying or whether they think it's a bunch of bunk. And you can see that almost written on the faces of people when you say, listen, out here, believe it or not, every single person out here one day is going to be resurrected. Everybody's going to live forever. One is called eternal life, and one is called eternal death. Now, the younger generation, I don't know whether it would be millennials or the X generation or whatever letter you want to refer to them, I've determined I'm in the ABC generation, and the younger crowds in the XYZ generation. They came up with this little saying about living their life. You only live once, YOLO. Well, that's not true. You're going to live forever. And every single person is going to be resurrected, except for those church-age believers that are alive when the Lord returns in the air. They are going to be raptured. Now, there's different timings for the resurrection of different groups. Lazarus was resurrected in John chapter 11, but he wasn't resurrected like Christ. I believe that if you do an in-depth study of the resurrection of Lazarus, where Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, I'm convinced that Jesus said to Lazarus, called him specifically by name, is because if he had just said, come forth, everybody would have come forth out of the grave. But he specifically said, Lazarus, come forth. But Lazarus' old life was given back to him. He was resuscitated and died again. When we get our resurrected body, we will be glorified as believers, and we will never die again. Christ is the first fruit, the first resurrection. Then there's church age saints. That's those that become believers in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul says this, "For I do not want you to be uninformed." Literally, the word means, "For I do not want you to be ignorant." And Paul is addressing a question that the believers of that day had on their mind. And it was this: we are believers in Jesus Christ. What about those that have believed in Jesus and have already died? Will they miss out on His coming? And Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed. Do not grieve like the rest of the world grieves. The world grieves without hope. We grieve with hope. And then he says that if we believe, it's a first class conditional sentence in the Greek, since we believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, we shall also be raised. And those that are alive will not precede those who are dead in Christ. It's a very important term that Paul uses in the New Testament, in Christ. All church age believers are considered to be in Christ. Paul also uses a unique term, mostly in Romans, where he talks about those that are not in Christ, have not placed their faith and trust in Christ, are in Adam. Represents a sinful state. We inherit that when we are born, and the imputed unrighteousness of Adam is credited or charged to our account. For we all died in Adam. When we accept Christ as Savior, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited or charged to our account, called imputed righteousness. And at that time, we are justified. We are declared righteous. And he says that when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will be raised first. And those who are alive in Christ will be raptured. So that's when the New Testament or church age saints are resurrected. Now, this is just my theological speculation. I've used that word a billion times in this facility. And you know that I can't dogmatically say, thus saith the Lord. It's just my way of saying, here's how I think this will happen. What does it mean that the trumpet will sound? Well, 1 Corinthians says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, the last trumpet will sound, and we will not all die, but we all will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, which is 1/50th of a second. And I believe that last trumpet there is speaking of the last trumpet for the church. Back in 1 Thessalonians, when he says the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised and those who are alive will be caught up, or raptuo, from the Latin word to be caught up. I believe this is what will take place. My theological speculation. That trumpet, when that trumpet sounds, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you are dead in the grave, that you will hear your name called and come forth. Just like Lazarus. I think when the trumpet sounds, Jesus will speak from heaven, maybe just one word, but we will all hear our name. And we will come up from the grave. Now, out there in the cemetery, I don't think it'll look any different. I think our resurrected body will just come right up through the ground. Because we will receive a glorified body just like Jesus. And by the way, when the stone was rolled away, or shall we say the rock was rolled away, the first rock and roll, he didn't like that one. I'm trying to show up the little girl that came in. It was not removed to let Jesus out. It was moved to let us in to see the empty tomb. Then we have the Old Testament saints. Those before the church age are considered Old Testament saints. They were saved in Christ, they believed in the promise of the Messiah to come and faith in Christ. They didn't yet have the death, burial, and resurrection to see Christ, so they are still saved by faith in the promise of the seed that would come. Still saved by faith, still saved by faith in Christ. Then there are those in the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, that will begin after the rapture of the church, and will begin according to Revelation chapter 6 at the signing of the peace treaty with the Antichrist in Israel. That will start the 70th week of Daniel, what is known as the tribulation period. People will become saved during the tribulation period, and they will be known as tribulational saints. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. When Jesus comes with the bride, the church age saints that have been made ready, In Revelation chapter 19, Christ will return physically to earth, specifically to the Mount of Olives. But the Old Testament and tribulation saints will be resurrected at that period of time, according to Revelation chapter 20 and Daniel 12, 1 through 3. All that leaves is the rest of the people in the world that never placed their faith and trust either in the promise or in Christ. That's the rest of the dead. That's all non-believers in all dispensations, all economies of time. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, talk about, and the rest of the dead were raised to face judgment. And that's where their argument will be this. Hey, but look at what we did. Look at our good works. And Christ will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You cannot gain heaven by works. You perform good works because you are saved. You don't perform good works to be saved. Recently, we've had the new pews put in, had a new steeple put in. This past Thursday, they resurfaced and restriped the parking lot. We have re-landscaped the parsonage, getting it ready for a ministry. The cemetery, the trees have been taken down, a wall has been put up, went from a dirt parking lot over there to a paved parking lot. Those are a lot of external things that the community can see. But prior to the steeple, the parsonage, the parking lot, the cemetery, prior to that, this whole facility inside had been changed. It was dark panel, old red carpet, dark pews with that red color. The walls over here on these pocket doors from years and years ago when this was the only facility, and they would lower those pocket doors to have Sunday school classes in over here, back there, and over here, where a beam was put in across, and it was opened up. It was opened up in the back. We can now see the stained glass windows on the sides that you couldn't see before. And then eventually, the next thing that was done is we got the new pews that matches the decor of the whole facility. And I believe the color of the chairs and the pews and the white just make the stained glass windows kind of pop from the inside as you see the sun shining in. But the person driving back and forth could not see how beautiful the inside had become. When we become a believer in Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it states this. It says that, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, no longer being conformed to the ways of the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind by the Word of God. Both of those words, conformed and transformed, are in the passive voice. In other words, you don't have to be active in that process. The world will squeeze you or pour you into its mold, and you are just an object. It will mold and shape you into a carnal, worldly, sinful life. And the world on the outside will see that you're living that way. But to be transformed by the renewing of your mind is also a passive, in the passive voice, which means it's something that you allow to be done to you. And to be transformed is from the Greek word metamorphos, where a butterfly is transformed from the inside out. It is done by getting the garbage out of your mind and feeding it and being transformed by the Word of God. You actively study the Word of God. The Holy Spirit passively transforms you into the image of Christ. What's beautiful about that is the same thing about this church facility. It started from the inside out. It started with you as a congregation buying into a vision. Started by transforming the inside of this place. When you as a believer in Jesus Christ have been transformed internally, it should show externally in how you live your life. Now when people drive by, they can say, wow, there's something different about that place. All of the big trees are gone that wreaked havoc with limbs and sweet gum balls and pine cones and sticks and things like that. Marty's probably the happiest person that those trees are gone. And Marty would be up here if we had a windstorm in the middle of the night or a strong rain. He would be up here at the crack of dawn blowing off the driveway and picking up sticks and stuff like that. They saw the cemetery be redone. They saw the parsonage landscape. They saw a new steeple. Now they see the parking lot. And it's an external evidence to what's internal. That is what Jesus Christ in His resurrection is supposed to do for us. We are to live our life with the resurrection power. And the way we live our life should be an example externally that we have been changed inside. The resurrection is the significant part of that we have been changed because we live with the hope of the resurrection. If the resurrection is not true, we of all people are hopeless. Now, let's look at what the world would call foolishness. Because everything that I just said to a non-believer that the Holy Spirit is not working in their life would go, man, that's impossible to believe. That just sounds like foolishness. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness. Now let me just introduce something that is very easy for you. I've mentioned a Strong's Concordance before. Now you could probably Google it, you know. But make sure whatever sources pop up that they're trustworthy sources. You can just simply, like you think about April's Fool, and just look up in the Bible and see how many times and where does the word fool, foolish occur. It tells us that if we are going to be a fool, we need to be a fool for Christ. Here it says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And that's true. You stand out there in that cemetery to people who do not believe in Jesus Christ and they're perishing, and you tell them that every single person out here that's buried one day is going to be raised, some to eternal life, some to eternal death, and they'll just think you have lost your mind. It says, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. Now, if the cross only represented the death of Christ, that would not represent the power of God. What represents the power of God is the gospel in completion, the sinless life of the God-man Jesus Christ, the death of the sinless God-man Jesus Christ, which completely and totally satisfied God's requirement for the sin penalty, the burial of Jesus Christ, and if it ended there, we still wouldn't have the power of God demonstrated. The power of God is finally demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one in here has the power to raise their life up again. We have the power to lay down our life as Christ did, but we do not have the power to raise it up again. Jesus Christ had both the power and the authority to lay down his life and to raise it up again. That's the power of God. Notice what it says in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. You cannot intellectually argue someone into heaven. The wisdom of the wise becomes futile when they can't or won't accept the resurrection. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Those that would write it out. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Think about that. Think about someone that can be so intelligent, have what we call book sense, have very little common sense. Maybe they have book sense and common sense, but they're not believers because God made foolish the wisdom of the world. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed the Jews, the political side, asked for signs, and Greeks, the intellectual side, searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. Jesus Christ was preached crucified, and he became a stumbling block to the Jews because they were looking for a political king to come and to set the world straight, set their world straight, take them out of Gentile and Roman rule. And he became foolishness to the Gentiles, all non-Jews, because they looked for an intellectual way to understand. Verse 24, but to those who are the called, those that are believers, those who belong to the group that have been called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's why I said the resurrection is no April Fool. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. We cannot boast before God. Everything that we have, everything that we accomplish, we're just the turtle on the fence post. How in the world did the turtle get up on a 5-foot fence post. Somebody picked him up and set him there. Verse 30, but by his doing, you are, there's that key phrase, in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. Here we see righteousness, justification. We see sanctification, the progressive sanctification, going from a babe in Christ to a mature believer, and redemption, the glorification. The three aspects of what we would call soteriology or salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been justified, we are being justified, and we will be justified. Salvation, sanctification, glorification. Verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's the power right there. Now over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the greatest section, the whole chapter, 58 verses, is a defense for the resurrection. The first 11 verses talks about the importance of the resurrection. 12 through 19 talks about the consequences of denying the resurrection. 20 through 34 talk about the certainty of our hope in the resurrection. Verses 15, or chapter 15, verses 35 through 50 give us a snapshot of the resurrected body. And then 51 through 58 talk about our victory through the resurrection. Look at verse 3 of chapter 15, verse 3. Paul says, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Why is that important? This is the kind of the foundation. That's why he says of first importance, Christ died for our sins. Notice that it says, one, he died. Some people believe that Christ only passed out on the cross, that he was put in the tomb, and in the coolness of the tomb, he was resuscitated. The swoon theory. He didn't actually die. So there is no resurrection. Well, listen, if there's no death, they're right. There's no resurrection. But if there's no death, there's no payment for your sin penalty. He died. Why is it important that he died? Because if he didn't die, the sin penalty has not been paid for. And you are either going to die in Christ or die in your sins. One is eternal death, the other is eternal life. Notice that it says that Christ died for our sins, not for his own. Christ was sinless. Christ is the only person that has ever been born without a sin nature. Adam and Eve were created without a sin nature. Christ is the only person born without a sin nature. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 4, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Take out any one of those aspects. Take out He died for our sins. One, take out that He died. Take out two, that He died for our sins. Because if He didn't die for our sins, He died for His own sins. But since He was sinless, He was the Lamb of God. He was the propitiation, as the Scripture says. Now, let me tell you how to use that word. Use that word this afternoon after you eat your Thanksgiving meal. Or Thanksgiving, your Easter meal. I just kind of jumped ahead there. When you get through, look at the cook and say, oh, I am propitiated. And they might do that. They may laugh at you. That means I am completely satisfied. In the death of Jesus Christ, God is completely satisfied. The requirement for the sin penalty, He is completely satisfied. Now that is a great truth. Let me tell you what a greater truth is. At no time in the future is He not going to be satisfied. He is once and for all satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because a lot of people will accept Christ and they won't feel adequate to go to heaven simply by believing in Christ, and they will not comprehend that God is completely satisfied, and they will try to add to their salvation. They'll try to do good works in order to win favor or stay in favor with God. They will get baptized in order to win favor or think that they're adding to their salvation. Listen, you do good works because you have been saved. You get baptized because you have been saved. Everything that you do post-salvation is a result of being saved. It's not either to earn salvation and or to stay saved. God is completely and totally satisfied. Take away His burial. His burial proves that He died. Take away His resurrection. His resurrection proves that you and I will be resurrected and that you and I have eternal life and that Jesus Christ has conquered death and the consequences of death. Later on in this chapter, in verse 54, He says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then we will come about the saying, that is, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, we will not get hit by death. Psalm 23 says, "Though we walk through the shadow of death, we will fear no evil." Barnhouse, who is a great preacher and just illustrations just kind of oozed out of him, had two young girls that died, or had two young girls, and when their mother died, he was trying to figure out how to explain to these two young girls about their mother. And they were in the car and a truck pulled up, transfer truck, and the sun was low in the horizon and the sun hit that truck and the shadow was cast across the car. And he told his two little girls, he says, "What just hit us?" "What are you talking about, Daddy?" He said, "Did that truck just hit us?" They said, "No, Daddy." He said, "But what hit us?" "What are you talking about, Daddy?" He said, "Listen, the sun hit that truck, and what of that truck hit us?" And one of the little girls said, "Well, Daddy, the shadow of that truck hit us." He said, "That's exactly what happened to your mother. The shadow of death hit her because Jesus Christ was hit by death for her." Death will not hurt us. Death will be a temporary separation from our loved ones. But when we die, we will be in the presence of the Lord. And all those who are believers will all be reunited again. Death for the believer is a temporary separation for loved ones. Now verse 12. The consequences of denying the resurrection is foolishness. Now, if Christ is preached, and He is, that He has been raised from the dead, and He has, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Remember the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, and the Pharisees did. And you know the rest of it. That's why they're sad, you see. No resurrection, no hope. They're saying, listen, if you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. But if there is no resurrection, verse 13, of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. In other words, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, it's all a hoax. People get concerned when the archaeologists start digging. What if they find Jesus? What if they find the bones of Jesus? What if they find this? Listen, the digging over there confirms the Scripture. They have not found one thing yet that has undone the Scriptures. And if, first-class English conditional sentence, they find the body of Jesus, and they won't, I won't be here next Sunday. Because it is a hoax, but it's not. Jesus Christ fulfilled so many prophecies. I want to read from you. It's mind-boggling, and we're told in seminary not to use statistics that are overwhelming because people can't comprehend it. Well, they didn't know how smart you guys were going to be. This is a great little book. I recommend it to you. Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. How many of you have heard it? Four? You need to buy this book. It's a great resource. There are approximately 61 major prophecies in Scripture about Jesus Christ. Peter Stoner, a professor, picked the top 8 prophecies about Jesus Christ. We find that the chance that any man might have lived and fulfilled these 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That would be 1 in, and it's got 15 zeros after it. In order to help us comprehend the staggering probability that Jesus Christ would have fulfilled these 8 prophecies, not 61, but just these 8, 10 to the 17th power, let's take silver dollars and lay them down in the state of Texas. They will cover all the state 2 feet deep. Now, let's take one of those silver dollars and mark it and stir the whole state of Texas, silver dollars, blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes in any direction that he wishes and take as much time as he wishes. And then have him, while he's blindfolded, bend over and pick up one of the silver dollars. That's the same chance of Jesus Christ fulfilling these 8 prophecies if he was to select the one silver dollar. Now, let's take the prophecies of 61. Well, let's make it a little easier. Let's just take 48 of them, he says. This is really a large number. It represents an extremely small chance, not like the extremely small chance of the state of Texas. He says, let's just try to visualize it. Let's remove the silver dollar and let's talk about the electron, which is the smallest object that we know of. It is so small that it will take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power of them laid side by side on a line in single file to make 1 inch. If we're going to count the electrons in this line 1 inch long and count 250 each minute, and if we could count day and night, it would take us 19 15 million years to count just to 1 inch of the line of electrons. If we had a cubic inch of these electrons and we tried to count them, it would take us counting steadily 250 each minute, 19 million times, 19 million times, times 19 million times, for 6.9 years, 10 to the 21st power. That's the probability of one man fulfilling the 48 prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled, recorded in Scripture. That's amazing, isn't it? I would say that's mind-boggling, but it is. When I was in seminary, I had the privilege of meeting Chuck Colson, who came and speak in chapel, and right across the street from the seminary on was a Jack in the Box. Anybody ever eaten at a Jack in the Box? Howard Hendricks called it the Junk in the Box. Chuck Colson had a photographic memory. Chuck Colson, brilliant beyond measure. I love what Chuck Colson says about the resurrection. Here's a quote from him. "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison, gave up their life. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate involved 12 of us most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." That's a great quote, isn't it? Absolutely impossible. Listen, your whole eternal destiny comes down to this. What will you do with the resurrected Lord? You're either going to spend eternity as eternal death, spending all of eternity paying for your own sin, or eternal life accepting the gift of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. It's your choice. Our Father, we're grateful today for Your Word. And for while the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is foolishness to those that are perishing, it is absolutely Your wisdom revealed to the world and to those of us that are marveling in Your wonderful grace and mercy. Father, I pray that this will encourage all of us to live externally based on what has happened internally in our life. I pray, Father, for any that are here this morning that think what we have talked about is foolishness, that the Holy Spirit will convict them about the truth of Jesus Christ and convert them by Your saving grace through faith. It's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.